youngest pastor and the most technical and able. So, I don't know what that says. Well, we're continuing our series through 1 Peter. We're looking at 1 Peter 3. And just during this week, in preparing the sermon, I began to think about this idea of justice. We're going to look at justice and how we can biblically respond to injustice. And I was at the early stages of preparation. I saw in the news the man who was barbarically killed and attacked on the street near a primary school by two men. Details slowly were dripping through, even as I was preparing, you know, with the news, waiting for every bit of information coming through that had said it was a terrorist attack and the man was a soldier on leave, returning to barracks, and other pieces of information. And we now know the man that was murdered was Lee Rigby. What's been hard to watch about it, and I don't think I've ever had such a burden. I have. There was one specific that was local to here that I remember having a real burden for. But in a long time, I haven't had such a burden for situations before. And I don't know if it's just because for once I feel the pain on different sides, or if it's because I've been preparing a sermon the whole time, listening to the story. But I've never really seen the mess of a situation before and be so pained and put off. And just struggling to hear people's opinions and thinking, this isn't a time to hear these things. This is a time to mourn. And just left wondering, how does that person speaking the news actually help this situation? And some have condemned the attack, and it's been interesting as we watched the kind of different stages. Condemned the two men, and they remained in shock of the horror. Others condemned the attack, but tried to justify the men as understandable in light of British foreign policy. Others refused to condemn the attack. And why they got time in the news, I don't know. But they continued to give the man's message to others. And others have attacked Muslims in response to the attack, as if to justify their Islamophobia in light of this incident. With emotions of kind of anger, bitterness, sorrow, frustration, British people are confused between wanting best, at the best they can get justice, and at worst retaliation. And the more innocent people might be hurt on both sides, some of who will no doubt want revenge themselves, and the retaliation and hurt and anger will begin again, and it's equally unfair on them. It's messy. It's a reminder that the church has to think seriously and carefully about what exactly is a biblical response to evil. How can we build a framework that's focused not on our own desires, lest revenge or fear take over, but based on what Christ has called us to, that we might glorify God in the things that we do. So if you have your Bibles, please turn them to 1 Peter 3. It's a massive chapter with lots of things we could look at, but unless I keep you here for the next week, we're just going to concentrate on four verses. So we'll start with verse 8. We'll read for context up to 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to us through it. And Lord, that you would reveal to us that which needs revealed, and that we might see you in bigger ways, in mightier ways. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Peter's letter is timely. It's probably written in the kind of early 60s, and certainly in a couple of years from the letter being written, if not during the time. There's a fire in Rome, and this is the fire that's made famous in many kind of films and dramas, because it's Nero who supposedly starts the fire, most likely starts the fire. Bit of real estate development, and he decides to burn the place down. But he needs a scapegoat, he needs someone to blame for it, so he blames the Christians. And this begins this horrific time of persecution against the Christians. And we have these recordings that come through of people who are reporting that the Christians are quite annoying, or more than annoying, whatever the word would be. They're infuriating, because they look after the widows and the orphans of the pagans better than the pagans do. And they kind of show them up. And so there was always this kind of dislike. And the Christians, you can imagine, are just doing good to the community. They're just serving the community. And in return, Nero comes at them with furious, horrific, barbaric attacks, blaming them for everything. It must have been really confusion for them at the time, thinking, well, why are we doing good when this is all it gets us in return? And that's what Peter's about to speak into, one of the two. And he starts, though, on a very Christian, but quite an unexpected place. And this is also where we begin, by reflecting into our own heart. And this is exactly what Peter would have been used to all those times following Jesus wherever he went. You know, verse 8 says, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. This is exactly how Jesus operated with his followers. Peter would remember what it was like being around Jesus, being forced to explore his own heart and desires. Jesus moved from being kind of a simple, legalistic approach. This is what you do, this is what you don't do. Follow that, you'll be safe. Depending on your teacher, depending on what you did and what you didn't do. And he kind of followed this along. But Jesus was kind of different. He was interested in the heart. So he would say things like, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at another woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he always pushed his things beyond the do's and the don'ts to actually, let's go deeper than that. Let's go to the heart of things. And so it's completely expected that Peter does the exact same thing. The question he wants to ask the community is, search your heart. Let's start with ourselves. Let's start with us. So Peter opens the conversation by telling us to ask hard questions of ourselves. You know, prejudices that we've inherited from others are so hard to notice. They've spoiled us, kind of like putting salt into a glass of water. You can't see the difference, but you can taste it. It's kind of bitter taste. We can't see it anymore. But Peter must have tasted the difference all the time, being around Jesus. He would have just realized so often that he had this kind of prejudiced view of children, as Jesus says, let the children come, don't stop them. Others would have the same issues, probably Peter as well, towards, you know, sinners and tax collectors. And each time they realize, actually, I have this inbuilt, prejudiced, bitter taste in my mouth that I've inherited. And each time Jesus is showing them up by the way he treats the soldiers and the tax collectors and children, adulterers. So we need to ask deep questions about ourselves. I remember when I was managing, I used to manage a homeless shelter in Glasgow for Glasgow City Mission. There was quite a few particular guys, to be honest, but there was one particular guy that I wouldn't go as far as to say I hated, either because I'm not willing to admit it, but I really disliked the guy, I mean, big time. And he was just nasty. So he knew I was in charge, he knew I was the manager, and he just decided to go for me all the time. He wanted to take over the shelter, he wanted to be running the place, controlling the place, convinced he was dealing in the place, dealing drugs in the place, just annoying guy. And so I just knew I had this kind of, I don't know, I was grappling to keep control against this guy. And right from the start, he just decided to hate me. And he was mean. I mean, he was trying to get me outside on my own. Every time I went out, you know, to get my car, something like my car, he was out with me waiting, closing the door behind him, you know, like, And I was waiting, thinking, please tell me my staff saw this and are coming out with me, you know, just waiting to see what happens. He would threaten to stab me. He was going to threaten to find my family, to burn my house down, to burn me, you know, all these type of things he was telling, you know. And he's the kind of guy that you don't think, well, you know, I doubt it, but I'm not turning my back on you either, you know. And just a real mean, mean guy who I just couldn't stand. And I just thought, you know what, you're full of nastiness. Everything about you is nasty. I don't want to be around you. I don't want you here. Then I chucked him out, to be fair, because obviously I'm not going to take threats. But so I chucked him out, and he kept coming back, and I didn't let him in. And then this girl knew him. This girl was a working girl in the streets, and she began to speak to me. And says, oh, I know this guy really well. We were in the child's home together, children's home. Yeah, we were both abused. I thought, oh. So I got the guy next time, and I began to say to him, I met such and such. Told me your story a little bit. What's happened? So here's a kid, innocent, young, abused by his family, moves to a children's home, sexually abused by the children's home. Two experiences of abuse that he's had as a young person. And suddenly I'm realizing, I see why you're bitter. I'm not justifying what he's doing towards me. He still had to be banned. He still had to deal with it. But suddenly it just got a little bit more complicated. Suddenly my excuses of not liking the guy, of hating the guy, pretty unjustified. It just got a little bit more complex. In a similar way, Faith Matters has reported that they received 162 calls since Wednesday's attack, up from a daily average of 6. Recent attacks on Muslims in response to a tragic attack on Lee Rugby has revealed prejudices against Muslims in this country. Nobody was shocked to see the ADL taking advantage of the moment. And the first thing we need to do, and the first thing ADL need to do, is to look at their heart and themselves. Wider than that, our own individual questions of our heart. Peter's context here is that we start as a community with the values of harmony and sympathy, love, compassion, humility. When people look into the church, these are the values that need to see. Imagine the picture like ripples. At the heart, we need Jesus at the center. I think I've got a picture of ripples as well. Wow, just like that. Makes it. At the heart, we need Jesus at the center. Oh, I'm sorry, that's quite small. Is it? Yeah, sorry. And then we need a community of believers around that. And then we get the community engaging with the wider community. And if we don't get Jesus at the heart, with the authority to question our heart and question our motives, then we lose the need for community here at SBC. Once we lose that, we lose the convictions to love our community. And what's more, what influence do you think conviction to love our community? What's more, what influence do you think we'll have if we're full of division or if there's no harmony with each other, no sympathy towards each other, no love, no compassion, no humility? The community has nothing to offer each other. It has nothing to offer its city, and it's got nothing to reflect God's glory through Christ. So whatever we start with in ourselves, this is in the place, is exactly what's going to come through. So if we start with Christ in our center, he'll begin to come through our regions, our Sunday gatherings, our small groups, our prayer triplets, whatever we set the culture with. And as a result of influence there, we'll begin to influence our family, our work, our hobbies. And so the whole point of our relationship on a Sunday and other times together is to equip us to do exactly that, to be people sent into Stirling workplaces, neighborhoods, friendships, based around Christ's influence. So there's one thing I want to give you, I recognize that it's easy to say it, but I want to give you something that's quite intentional, a little sentence that you can take away that I've found really helpful in my kind of couple of years. And I would love it to be the part of the culture of Stirling Baptist Church. It's quite simple, but I found it profound. And I've already kind of told it to a few people, and so they'll tell you how amazing it works already. But it's caused me greatly to increase my own influence and ability, where before things would be more destructive without really needing to compromise kind of belief or authority with people. So in situations that seem heated or hairy, I kind of ask myself one question. I don't always do this, so don't hold me to this. Well, do hold me to it, but just forgive me when I don't, but one of these simple questions I ask is, how do I finish this well? How do I finish this situation well? And it's a wider question about lots of things, but we'll just keep it for relationships at the moment. So we just don't think about that question in heated moments. Obviously, in a heated debate, you forget everything. and you just kind of get into the moment of the argument and you want to win, and that becomes your kind of number one focus for the time. But we just don't think about stepping back. But this is a good thing to kind of think through. It's kind of like when someone takes you aside and they're kind of desiring to tell you what they think of you, and finally get it off their chest, kind of thing. And I don't know if you've ever been in those situations. The person is maybe kind of at their tether, at the end of their tether. They're quite angry, and they seem to just want maybe an argument or just for you to listen to what they're saying. And they tell you where you've gone wrong in life, it seems, and how you need to change your attitude and get it sorted. And you feel like your blood heating, and you're thinking, oh, wait till I get my word in. I'm going to list all your faults. I'll sort this out. But instead, you step back and you ask the question, how do I end this conversation well? And you kind of recognize it's not a very helpful conversation that you're having. So you think, let's just finish this conversation right now. You thank them for being willing to be honest with you. You tell them that you're always available if they want to share things again. But you respectfully ask that they consider how they share that information. And then you just walk away. I've done this once or twice. I'm sure the other times I've probably argued with the person. But it's always left the situation way better than it used to. And when I was here, I used to be here as a high school kid, and I think one of my maybe reputations was being a bit of a kind of win the argument kind of thing, or not win it, but be in it anyway. And often I looked in it, and you'd finish, and you come away, your blood would cool down, and you think, wow, I've made that situation worse. And you've got to go back and try and fix the relationship, try and get things right again. And you just realize that you've caused misery and mess to something that was already misery and mess. And I just find, for me, this is like driving. You know, you do things and the instructor has to tell you. I remember when I first started driving, he would say, turn left ahead, and I would turn right. And it was normal, supposedly. He told me it was normal. Maybe it's not, and I'm just kind of special needs, but he was covering me. But the reality is, once you do it a couple of times, you begin to get used to it, and you begin to react in the way. And if you can get this little phrase, I find it way helpful. So there's an intentional thing. So turn to the person on the right of you and say, how do I end this situation well? On you go. Say it like you mean it. So now you've had the awkward moment of having to turn to the person next to you and say, how do I finish the situation well? Hopefully you'll remember it, at least remember the awkward moment for yourself. So write it down, put it in your phones, tell it to each other. Because the beauty of it is, it's quite simple, it's profound, but it does get you to step back and to think. You think about when, you know, the same idea of just getting patterns learnt into you, that whenever something comes up, whenever a situation comes up, this is the first thing it triggers into your head, and it stops you being in that moment. And so Peter goes on to say that because we start with ourselves, and because we're starting with our community, we need to be ready to use these values even when we don't think the other person deserves it. And that situation is saying, how do we finish the situation well? That's exactly what it's about. You're in an argument, you're in a conversation, you think, this person doesn't deserve my grace, my love, my compassion. What he deserves is a piece of my mind, and you get ready to give it. Consider how many people are going to maybe attack Muslims now due to the attack in London. How many of those Muslims might want revenge because of the innocence that they've been attacked for nothing? And in turn, those that are attacking are doing to the same, and so it goes on, and it's a big cycle. And there's a book which I'll quote, hopefully it won't be as small as that print. Yeah, I would quote it, yeah, sorry, thanks. But it's by a guy, Wolf, Miroslav Wolf, and he found this exact problem in Croatia when the Serbs and Croatians were at war. And he was watching as his Croatian, as his family, were in this cycle of retribution, retribution, retribution. It just seemed that everybody was always wanting to get revenge, and it just was a massive cycle. And he just knew that this was not the solution for him. And it's exactly what we see and beginning to see happen right now in London as well. So the thing is, we just don't have the luxury of waiting as Christians. Verse 9, we do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Whatever we think is gracious and when it's right and when it's not right, we don't have the luxury to hold it back, because the cross does not offer such a brutal story. Romans 5 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We refused to yoke ourselves to Christ. We told him that we hated him. We told him that we wanted to be our own God. We refused to believe he existed or was needed, and he especially wasn't wanted. And while that was going on, God became a man. He moved into the neighborhood. He accepted being rejected. He humbled himself when humiliated. He had compassion on the bigots. He loved the haters. Was condemned in the least just court ever. and died a horrific death, just so that we could know him again. So that he could reconcile us through faith to him. And then we turn around and we say, appreciate it, Jesus, but I refuse. I refuse to make the first move with this guy. It just doesn't work, does it? Kind of when you have weird conversations and somebody doesn't talk to their neighbor for 10 years and you say, why? Well, they borrowed my lawnmower and they didn't give me it back. Think, that's not a reason. Just go and ask for it. It's the same thing. You can't turn around in light of the cross and say, yeah, it's good for me, but when it comes to other people, I'm refusing it and pulling it back. If you're holding on to these grudges, you need a bigger picture of the cross. And I know that some are not to be made light of. And I genuinely recognize that. Some need an intentionality to forgive because they're genuine cases of violation. And they take time. But the cross is still there to give you the power to forgive. And it still has the same answer. Miroslav Volf puts it like this. First, the cross breaks the cycle of violence. Hanging on the cross, Jesus provided the ultimate example of his command to replace the principle of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, with the principle of non-resistance. If anyone strikes you in the right cheek, turn the other also. By suffering violence as an innocent victim, he took upon himself the aggression of the persecutors. He broke the vicious cycle of violence by absorbing it and taking it upon himself. He refused to be sucked into the automatism of revenge, but sought to overcome evil by doing good, even at the cost of his life. Jesus' kind of option for nonviolence had to do with the self-abnegation in which I completely place myself at the disposal of others to do with me as they please. It had much to do with the kind of self-assertion in which I refused to be ensnared in the dumb redoubling of my enemy's violent gestures and be reshaped into the mirror image. No, the crucified Messiah is not a concealed legitimation of the system of terror, but it's a radical critique, far more enthroning violence, the sacralization of him as victim subverts violence. Put in English, because I don't know why he has to write like that, but put in English. This is not that he's a carpet to be stepped on. It's that he reveals the ugliness of the terror by loving it in return. And in being the righteous sacrifice, he absorbs the unrighteousness of it. Volf is showing that it not only stops the cycle of violence, but it also reveals the ugliness of it. Proverbs gets it when it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Proverbs 25. I mean, if you're in that situation, and the person's having a go at you, and you think, all right, how do I end this situation well? And you say, thanks so much for being willing to share. And I'll take it on board. And if we need to talk again, we will. Maybe if you could just not shout at me next time, that would be great. But thank you so much for the time. It's like burning coals on their head because you value them. You know, I value the fact that you're, and you're genuine. Don't be sarcastic about it. That doesn't help. You're genuine about it. Thanks for having the time to come and share it with me. You're returning the evil intention, even if it's good stuff they're saying, with good intention. It reveals the anger in them, and it's worse because they don't get the kind of enjoyment of it. I don't mean it in a weird way, but you do enjoy a good argument, if you know what I mean. It frustrates you when someone's not willing to get into it because it reveals your own bitterness, basically. That's what I mean by enjoy. Now, if you're anything like me right now, you're thinking, that's all very good in words, but that ain't happening in action. Not for me. What kind of justice is that? And you feel, even though Volf has said you're not a carpet, you still feel like a carpet. You still feel like you're just saying, hit me again, you know? And as a side point, it's exactly the kind of justice that we ourselves have experienced through Jesus Christ. So in many ways, we don't have much of an excuse because we should be careful before we think too little of the idea. There's truth that if we want to see each moment justified in the moment, we have to kind of explain why Jesus was willing to take the injustice on him and not give it to us. So it is difficult for us to turn around and say, it's okay for Jesus to be good to us, to forgive us, but I want my just deserts now on this person when Christ absorbed it. But there is a question here. The question really here is, if God is a God of justice, how is this redeemable? How does this fit in with this idea of absorbing and not retaliating, of not having justice in the moment. And if God is not a God of justice, then he's not worthy of being worshipped. So it's an important question. Peter, I think, knows this. There's a few things with this psalm, but due to time, we'll just concentrate on one. And he quotes Psalm 34. It says, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, I think this psalm points to the two tensions that are found in being a Christian. And the first is bringing the kingdom of God. And the second is letting go of the need for us to see God's kingdom fully right now. Which, if that doesn't make any sense, hopefully will in a minute. So I'm going to kind of reverse it and look at the second part first. Just so that we can end on the first part. So verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, remember the nasty guy that I used to have to deal with at work in Glasgow, who the kind of question comes up is, what's justice in that situation with this guy who's had he's had his innocence of his childhood robbed from him, and yet, you know, I can't control him. I'm fearing that he's going to pull a knife. They pull a knife at one point as well. So, I mean, you've got all these things that you think, good grief, how am I going to deal with these situations? And the fact is, I don't know what to make of that situation. I don't know that the only thing that can help him is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only one that can come into that place of despair that I think he's in and bring the hope of glory into his life. But I just can't judge the situation for what it is, what's right. In that situation. And Peter makes a statement that the Lord is for the righteous and against those who are unrighteous. It's the encouragement that the people needed to hear. They were in a place where they were being persecuted by Nero, Christians with a reputation for caring for everyone, even the pagans who would kind of reject them. They would take the widows and the orphans and take the men, and they're suddenly getting this treatment which is barbaric. Where's the justice? So what do we do, Peter? Do we just keep taking a beating? Do we just start pretending to enjoy it? What do you want us to do here? No, says Peter. Love them like Christ loved them. Through the love of Christ, but leave the judgment that's to come to Christ. I can't underscore the importance of this point. You see, not getting justice right now, which would most likely be revenge anyway, I think, when we often get our own justice, it's actually not compromising. And it's not becoming a carpet to be walked over. It's giving the judgment over to God. In that way, we trust that when God judges, he knows what's just and what's not just. And we trust them to make better decisions than we will ever make. Now, this is a scary thought. I wouldn't wish the judgment of God on anyone. Because it's awesome and all-powerful. And the thought of the creator and sustainer of the world calling guilt and judgment on us is a fearful thought. And it's because of that awesome thought that I know no matter how great the injustice, God's justice is always greater. But it also makes me realize no matter the injustice I've done, no matter that I deserve the same judgment, I've been redeemed by Christ. And a sign of forgiveness has always been the ability to pray for our enemies and that they too would escape God's justice through grace and forgiveness. I remember a couple of churches ago, and it was just two women of God who had the same story. And I remember one lady particularly, and chatting to her. And what had happened to her is she'd been through tremendous domestic abuse from her now ex-husband. And it's amazing how much they were really pillars of the church, actually. And I think it was, you know, maybe partly through what they'd been through that they had come to depend on Christ so much. But I remember sitting with her, chatting with her. She was telling me some of the things that had taken place. I was horrified. I just was so angry. And she began to explain to me how she prays for him now and prays for him to come to faith, that God might show grace to him. It was a very moving moment. And she said to me, you know, this is a sign that I've forgiven him, because for years I didn't want him in the heaven. I didn't want to see him ever again. And I realized one day I hadn't forgiven him until I was able to do that. Horrific situation. Amazing woman of God coming through in that, and yet it was the sign that she had forgiven and could pray and love her enemies in the real sense. And it's vital that we don't think of God as a compromiser, hence the need for the cross, and hence the ability to find assurance that a time is coming, Jesus said, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. See, the danger here is that we remove ourselves from the engagement of it. You can imagine it being possible almost for those in Rome under Nero being persecuted to have any ability to see God as weak, unless they see the reality that God is the judge, that it can be given to God and trust his judgment to come. It's the only way to break the cycle of violence that comes. And we can be assured and trust that Christ will put things right on his return. And we kind of see a reaction of this is that people kind of remove themselves from history. They take themselves away. And throughout kind of church history and any other kind of history, you get these kind of hermits who live in the middle of nowhere. I don't know if we have any in Scotland, kind of hermit type people. Luther Al, no offense, but type of people that remove themselves. But the Amish is probably the closest thing I can think of in America. They kind of do interact to some extent with their society, but their main aim is not to interact in any way. And some are more radical than others with that. But the truth is that when we look at Jesus, he just never lived a life like that. He never robbed society of his presence. And the church, however much society sees us as a burden, we can't afford not to bless the community with our existence, shining like a lamp on a hill. God's justice is to come, but his kingdom has already arrived and is called to live. And we're called to do more than just interact with society. And look at the language Peter uses in verse 11. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace, and he pursues it. And for me, this is the language of engagement and transformation. The question for us as Stirling is not, how can we live here as Christians, keep ourselves safe, keep ourselves apart? It's, how can I transform this place with the kingdom of God and bring God's goodness to it? Al shared a story 2 weeks ago, I think, of the guys who engaged with the Taliban. They decided, they accepted that they weren't going to come back alive when they went to preach or to live amongst the Taliban. And they weren't interested in just interacting with Afghanistan or something. You know, they wanted to join them despite their opposing beliefs and transform it with Christ. And they do this because they know that if they are killed or whatever happens to them, God will justify in the end. And so they don't just want to interact, they want to engage, they want to get involved, they want to join. And as a result, they're secret Christians and amongst this. And as soon as they're caught, they're dead. And they've accepted that they're probably going to die and not return. And this is the only real way forward for us as well. I mean, it's the only way forward in the entire world. That's the reality of this situation, that we can only move properly if we have the cross. Some people want justice, but all they get is revenge. There's just no way that they can bring a life back or stop the abuse. And so all they end up getting is a bit of punishment, maybe, for the person who's done it. Or they get revenge, and the cycle begins. Some people, they want to avoid violence, but they realize that there's just no justice in the world. So they just accept it, and they move on. They're left unsatisfied with life, and they begin to find it hopeless in the despair of being taken advantage of. And they're the ones that feel like the carpet being walked over. But the cross is the only place of justice without revenge, because the injustice of Christ relates to our own unjust. But his conquer offers the judgment that will come. The only way you can do this is to get a bigger and bigger view of the cross and a bigger view of God, because you'll never get a picture of justice that will cover the pain of forgiveness, and the cycle will never stop until you can forgive and absorb as Christ has forgiven and absorbed. It just might be that, you know, tonight we're revealing to ourselves, or the Spirit has revealed to us, that we have certain prejudices in our heart. There are just certain people who have maybe wronged us, who we just don't want to forgive. We don't want to see them in heaven. We're not interested. And we hold it against them. We might just not see the cross in a big enough way to trust his judgment in the future. But holding on to the bitterness, the salt in the glass of water, will always damage you more than the person, and will always be held on to you and doesn't reflect the cross either. It might also be that we just feel like we haven't engaged in the community, that we've been trying to live as Christians and trying to keep ourselves as separate as we possibly can, you know, in a way that flees from the persecution. And we haven't really thought to ourselves, you know, my workplace, through my neighborhood, through my friendships, how am I engaging the kingdom so that 10 years from now, my friends will be changed by God's goodness, hopefully coming to Christ, but if not, at least transformed by his goodness because he's been around me. That my workplace would become a place that I can engage with and begin to question the certain practices that just don't fit with the kingdom and be able to be set apart. Or that neighborhoods begin to have community form based on, you know, humility and compassion and love. It might be that we just feel in our hearts God is kind of convicting us of just not doing that, of not knowing our neighborhoods, our neighbors, not really trying to engage with our workplace. And we're going to move into a time of worship towards the end, and there's prayer available at the back. If there's not, then we'll make it available. There is? Okay, there will be. We'll be there. If not, there is. Good. There's prayer available at the back. And this is just a great opportunity, and particularly, you know, if you are just, if you just have people that are revealing in your head that you just know you need to forgive, and it is tough, and there has been something just so wrong done, just begin that tonight. Just go forward for prayer and begin that journey. And also, if you just feel, you know what, I want prayer to engage where I work, to engage where I study, to engage in the communities I live in, then come and get prayer for that too. Let's just pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a just God and that we can give over to you our worst situations, our greatest injustices. Lord, we just pray that you would reveal to us the ways that we are just bitter compared to you. The things that, Lord, just don't taste good in our mouth. The way we treat others, particular people, or Lord, just the way that we just have failed to engage in mighty ways to pursue peace with the people who are around us, with our work communities, our neighborhoods, Lord. Help us to be an example as a church, Lord, that puts these values at our heart, that we would be renowned for our compassion and our love and our humility, that we'd be renowned as people who reflect and give you glory. And Lord, give us a hunger just to glorify your name in everything that we do. Lord, we ask these things in your holy name, and we thank you for what you've done in the cross. And Lord, help us to understand in bigger ways the beauty and the magnitude of what you've done coming all the way from heaven to earth. In your name we pray. Amen.
Yeah, we're going to stand together and sing two songs before we close. There'll be prayer ministry at the back, and the offering will be lifted during the songs as well.